Dialed in. I hope you got a set of notes in front of you. If you don't, feel free to walk out and get them. You want them. These are the notes that you, there's no way you can hold on to all this information if you don't have notes. We are in the eighth part of a series called Reasonable Faith. We have looked at, over the last 7 weeks, among other things, how can a good God allow evil and suffering? Does God really send people to hell? Does Darwinism disprove Christianity? How can Jesus be the only way to heaven? The last week and this week is a mini two-parter within this eight-part series titled, Can the Bible Be Trusted? Let me just say, if you've been at Sierra for any length of time, you know one of our five main core values is that we are Bible-based. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. We also believe that it is inspired and it's inerrant. What do those two words mean? Well, let me just tell you, because we're going to look at that as we begin tonight. Inspired and inerrant. When you're talking about the word inspired, there's two definitive passages in the New Testament you can look at. The first is from the Apostle Peter. He says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, of the Bible, is of a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men, moved by the Holy Spirit of God, spoke from him. So in other words, the scripture is written down. This is what we understand, what God did in inspiration by men who aren't writing out of an act of their own will, but ultimately being moved by the Holy Spirit. In just a moment, I'm going to show you a clip on this that's really profound. But there's another verse in there I want you to know, and it's called, all scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God. This was Paul writing to Timothy. He makes the same note that Peter does, that God's actively involved in communicating his word. Now, I'm going to show you a clip here from Dr. D.A. Carson. He's a professor of New Testament theology. This guy is brilliant. In fact, Noah just said, Dan, that is probably the most profound video clip I have ever seen played in this church, is the one I'm about to show you. Unfortunately, D.A. Carson is completely understated. Completely. He's making huge statements in this almost matter-of-fact, kind of soft voice and talking, you know, just like he's having a cup of tea at your table. So I want you to really listen to what he's saying. Pay close attention to this clip.
It's probably worth pausing first to say what inerrancy isn't. Some people want inerrancy to include, for example, no grammatical irregularities or no strange spellings. Whereas, to be quite frank, we in the West are only coming to standardized spelling fairly recently. Just take a look at the Puritan spelling of 400 years ago, and it was bizarrely varied and so forth. It doesn't have anything to do with picky details of that sort. Nor does it address the question whether or not the manuscripts were copied and copied and copied, and therefore sometimes you get copyists making mistakes. It doesn't address any of that sort of question. It's finally tied to one central issue. Has God disclosed himself in words or only in numinous experiences? If he's disclosed himself in somehow subjective, mystical, numinous experiences that can't be verbalized accurately, then any notion of inerrancy or the like just makes no sense. But if God, in his mercy, talks to us, if he's a talking God in our language, despite the fact that he inhabits eternity, he speaks to us in Hebrew, and in Aramaic, and Greek, the languages of the biblical periods, then the question becomes, are his words reliable? When he speaks, does he speak the truth? Now, obviously, the Bible is made up of many different literary forms, different literary genres, for example. And so sometimes the way God discloses himself are very different from other ways that God discloses himself, even in words, for example. Through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, about six centuries before Christ, God gives Jeremiah certain words, and Jeremiah dictates them to his secretary, and his secretary writes them down. Now, as part of the story, eventually some bad guys come along, and they pick up the manuscript, the only manuscript, and they start tearing it up and throwing it into the fire. Now, if you're a reader of that, you're supposed to laugh, because, after all, this wasn't a PhD dissertation by Jeremiah. God gave this to Jeremiah. Do you really think God's forgotten what he said? And so God gives it to Jeremiah again. See, here's just plain dictation. But in other passages, Psalm 23, which many of us grew up with, David can say, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall lack nothing." Now, he wasn't given that by dictation. He was expressing his own feelings, his own understandings from his own days as a shepherd boy, and he just thought this was a terrific analogy to talk about God. Now, in both cases, God used human individuals, in some cases by dictation, in other cases by visions and the like, in this case through the experiences of David, to produce a text that is simultaneously the text of the human writer and God's own ordained, providentially determined words.
All right, so what's he saying there? He's trying to tell us that when you talk about inerrancy or inspiration, it's not so much that you're going to get caught up in the picayune. You know, we looked last week at the ancient manuscripts and how they line up and how we can know that what we're reading today very, very closely resembles, without any context corruption, the same Bible that they were reading, even going back to the Old Testament. We looked at that evidence last week for textual criticism. But what Carson's saying is it's not so much that when you talk about inerrancy that every T is crossed the same way or every I is dotted. He says it really comes down to this, the issue, there is a God, and does that God speak to us? And if that God does speak to us, and he says he does, then does he speak to us reliably? That's the inerrancy. In other words, the test, the acid test of the Word of God is not looking for what we would determine would be a perfect analysis of how God should write to us, but rather by what God says in the story, does it come through as God's truth, God's words? And I think we'll see this more as we go through this tonight, that the Bible very much is that because of all of its critics. Because of the critics, you'll realize that it is, that God is stirring the pot. When you think about the Word of God, and you have to embrace the idea that God would inspire people to write down his words, and that his words are inerrant. In other words, they are without fault. You have to understand there's another aspect of that for all of us, and it's the issue that the Bible claims for itself, clarity. Here's what I mean by this. The Apostle Paul, in his famous letter he wrote to the Romans, which I think, just if you ever had to have one book of the Bible on a desert island, that's the one you'd want, because it basically tells us all we need to know. But in Romans chapter 1, Paul makes a broad sweeping statement of accountability. He tells us that we're sinners and that we're held responsible for God's revelation. But he says we are held responsible for God's revelation in creation. In other words, if you knew no God and you knew no one ever were to tell you anything other than that you existed and you had consciousness and that you could see creation around you and the stars in the sky, that Paul would say to you at that point, you are accountable to God in creation. And he says it much down there that God, invisible attributes are on display by what has been made. So that those things that we should know about God are on display in creation. He then goes on into the second chapter of Romans, and he basically tells us that God has written a moral code, a moral law on our hearts and in our minds, in our conscience. And so therefore, we're without excuse as well in that department. So what he's saying is, man is, as it were, responsible, guilty before God if he rejects this revelation, manifest both in creation and in our conscience. But believe me, he is definitely without excuse if he then rejects this inspired and inerrant revelation that God has given us in his word. And that's really what we're talking about when we say, can the Bible be trusted? Because it's really under attack. Now, Scripture, by its nature, by its foundational nature, is necessarily plain because God is its author. If God didn't speak plainly to us, then we wouldn't know how to respond to certain things like heaven and hell. We couldn't know of them. We couldn't know of sin and righteousness unless God speaks to us plainly about it in Scripture, and he does. We could not know the things of salvation. We could not know of the judgment to come unless God was speaking plainly about these things. And this is probably the most important thing I'm going to tell you tonight. There are no secret, hidden, implicit mystery meanings in the Scripture. And yet, what do you find? We find so many people that try to nuance Scripture in this, like, hey, I got a corner on it. We know more. We have a greater revelation than you do. You know, the Bible calls what it reveals to us light. It's even light to those who reject it, the Scripture says. Jesus himself, as an example, in his teaching, never once said to the Jews who were his listening audience in his day, I understand your confusion. He never used those words. He never said the Old Testament is a really hard, very difficult document and very unclear. He never says that, ever. In fact, he speaks to a first century people that were 1,000 years removed from the kingdom of David, that were 1,500 years removed from Moses, and 2,000 years removed from Abraham, the crowd he spoke to. And Jesus still assumes that they are able to read and rightly interpret the Old Testament scriptures. Over and over, Jesus in his encounter says, "Have you not read? Do you not know?" to his audience that was listening to him again and again. In fact, he says in Mark, when he's confronting the church leaders there, he says, "You're wrong. Your interpretation is wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the real power of God." He goes on John chapter 5. He says, "The word does not dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent." In other words, he's saying, these scriptures testify of me and you don't believe in me. So this word, my word, which is plain, isn't dwelling in you. Remember Jesus on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. What was he doing? He was going back through the Old Testament scriptures, talking to the gentleman he was walking with along the road, explaining to them all the things that were written in those scriptures for them to understand that they had missed. Here's one that's really profound to me. The Apostle Paul writes to a Gentile people in the Greek city of Corinth, a very pagan culture. This was not a Jewish enclave. And they had received Christ, and the church was established there during Paul's second missionary journey. And Paul writes to them in his letter, he says, "The Old Testament scriptures were given for our instruction, even as Gentiles." Interesting, huh? In other words, New Testament was not written to just theologians and scholars and church leaders. It was written to congregations just like this, called the Church of God at Corinth, the Church of God at Philippi, the Church of God at Galatia, and so forth. And so the Bible was written to the lowest common denominator, the person even who was a new believer in Jesus Christ and a Gentile, with the expectation that it was understandable and that it was plain. Paul assumes this, Peter assumes this, so does James and John and Jude in the New Testament, along with the author of Hebrews. It was understandable exactly as it's written. You know, there was a first, second century cult called Gnostics that believed in Christ, or said they did, but they shifted the teaching away from the plainness of Scripture, and they elevated it to a mystery religion. And they basically said, you got to have the codes. You got to know the secrets if you really want to climb the ladder. You know, that appeals to our human pride. You know, what was the big bestseller last year in the store? The New Age book, The Secret. We love that in our pride, don't we? Ooh, I'm in on the inside. Well, the Bible is exactly the opposite. It's upside down. There is no inside. It's all outside for all of us at all times. It's clear, it's plain, and it was written that way for us. So, the scripture is going to be attacked. Why? Because we have an enemy from above, not just from within. And every angle is going to come from secular cultural critics. It's going to come from cultists, people that want to align themselves with the gospel of Jesus and then somehow say, it's not enough. We need more information. And even from our own charismatic quarters at times, where people want to add new revelations, new insights, as if we've missed something for 2,000 years. It's all there. It's complete. It's fulfilled. All we need to do is know it and then learn how to defend it. What did Peter say in his epistle? Always be prepared to give an account of the hope that you have in Christ Jesus. When asked, and then with gentleness and reverence. That's what this is about. That's what this series is about. Well, let's get real practical here. Let's look at some of the attacks that we hear about the Bible. This is part two of these attacks. The Bible is full of contradictions that undermine its own authority. This is a real important concern. And let me explain and put this in order for you. In fact, I have a book up here. It's a great book. It's called When Critics Ask by Norm Geisler and Thomas Howe. Excellent, excellent. This is a very easy read, as thick as it is. No pictures, sorry. Takes apart every scripture passage where there's some kind of contradiction in it and helps you to understand it. But let me give you an idea of what I'm talking about here. In Matthew chapter 8 and Luke chapter 7, and I apologize for speaking fast, but I got a lot of ground to cover. There is a story of Jesus coming into Capernaum, and and Matthew records that the centurion comes to Jesus and basically says, "My servant's sick, can you come heal him?" And it's the one where Jesus said, "I have not seen such faith in all of Israel." This Gentile centurion, a Roman centurion, comes to him, right? Well, in Luke 7, it says that the Jewish elders were sent by the centurion, came to him. Here's the passages for you. So what happens is a thinking person comes along, a thinking critic comes along and says, "Aha! See? This proves the Bible can't be the Word of God because it contradicts itself. On one hand, it says, you know, there's no way this thing's inerrant." And this is what I'm talking about. This is not what inerrancy is. You'll understand in just a moment. I'll explain this. Inerrancy isn't that one guy reports it as a centurion coming and another one reports it that the centurion sent Jewish elders. That's what some people want to critique and say, "Oh, it's not inerrant, so it's not authoritative. We don't have to listen to it." Well, let me give you an example. I'll give you the simple solution for this one, but in a moment. Let me give you an example from our own day. A reporter might write something in the newspaper tomorrow that says, "The president announced today." Fair enough. We've all heard that. We've all seen it on the news and in the newspaper. When in actuality, the words were actually written by a speechwriter and more often than not, pronounced by a press secretary. Am I correct? Would it be incorrect for you to report it that the president's speechwriter, through his press secretary, announced today? No, that would be accurate, wouldn't it? Of course it would. But is it also equally accurate to say the president announced today? You bet it is. We don't give that a second thought, do we? We don't say, "Oh, that's inaccurate. There's two different ways to report that story." No, they're both the same thing. It's exactly what happened in this passage as an example. They're both correct. Because in the first century culture, if you sent your representatives in your name, it's as if you were there in name. So it's really a one-to-one correlation with the president's story. There is no. Truthfully, what happened was Jewish elders came. Matthew reported it as a centurion because they were representing the centurion. So he just shortened the narrative. Didn't mean the story didn't happen. Another example is, and I want you to write this down in these contradictions, next to, on that attack, the word conspiracy, and put it in parentheses. Some of us are, people want us to believe that the resurrection didn't happen. And they want us to really, their argument is pretty much to believe that at some point, this thing is so extra-worldly, so supernatural, it can't happen. Therefore, the writers of the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John got together and they made this whole thing up in order really to colluded to misrepresent Jesus in order to create this sect called Christianity to take over the world and to have a power play in our life. That's what some of the critics will say. Well, I want you to listen to this second video for you by a young PhD, Dr. Ed Gravely. Brilliant analysis, and then I'll cap it for you at the end.
Yeah, I'm often asked, well, what if it was all just a big conspiracy? And, you know, what if there was a conspiracy to put the canon together? Or what if there were, and did that happen in the 5th century? And what if there was a conspiracy to alter the texts of the New Testament to misrepresent what Jesus said? And it's an interesting question, but I think it entirely misunderstands the nature of what Christianity was like in the first 3 centuries. It makes for a decent novel and a great movie, but it doesn't make for very good history. Because, in fact, the very thing, and I sort of cut my teeth on the conspiracy theories, and the very thing that many of my students find disturbing, there's thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament, and there's manuscript disagreement, and what about gospel discrepancies? Those are the things that I found coming along to actually be quite encouraging, because they all openly defy the idea of a conspiracy. If the Gospels, this is as a textual matter, if there was a conspiracy to collude to misrepresent Jesus, they did a very bad job of it. They didn't get their stories straight enough to convince even all the critics. And I also hear scholars, on the one hand will say, well, Jesus was the divine Son of God in John, but he wasn't the divine Son of God in Mark. There's a different picture of Jesus in Mark. Well, right there, you've defied your own conspiracy theory. Because if there really was this church-wide global conspiracy to misrepresent who Jesus really was, you just think they would have done a better job of it. The other thing I would say is that it misunderstands the political situation. You know, the Da Vinci Code and all these kinds of things kind of understand that they look back into the first years of the church and they try to read back into there a medieval kind of Catholic church with political power. It's just not the case. I mean, the Christians were, they spent most of their time preaching the gospel and trying not to get executed. And until the legalization of Christianity, the decriminalization, then legalization, nationalization of Christianity, you don't have church councils because of some conspiracy. You don't have church councils because it just wasn't safe. And so as soon as it became safe to get together and have these church councils, they started having them. They didn't decide the canon in the 5th century, but that's when you first see the church get together and discussing these things. And they have a tremendous amount of agreement on them. And the same is true. The fact that we have manuscripts from North Africa and from Byzantium and from Caesarea and from West, and they're being translated into Latin and into all these languages, it just, the kind of conspiracy that would be required to do something like that seems just sort of tacitly impossible to pull off by outlaw Christians in the first or second century. And that's when it would have had to have taken place to fool us, because we have those second, third, fourth century manuscripts.
He says a couple of things that are real brilliant in there. The first thing he says there is basically, if the early New Testament writers, the gospel writers, were in collusion and they were conspiring, they did a crummy job. Okay, why? Because when you look, as an example, if you look at Matthew and Mark at the resurrection, they say there was one angel at the tomb. Luke and John say there were two angels at the tomb. Matthew says Peter denied Jesus before the rooster crowed once. Mark says he denied before the rooster crowed, he denied Jesus twice. Okay, and you really want the clinch here on this whole thing? Who were the first resurrection witnesses? Women. Women went to the tomb, remember? Came back and got Peter and John. And told him the Lord's risen, he's not there, you know, and the angel talked to the women. Well, if there was collusion in the first century on wanting to start a cult or a sect known as Christianity, this was their greatest failure of all, because in the first century, women had no legal rights. They were not allowed to testify in a legal proceeding whatsoever. They had no legal voice. And so the last thing you would do is use women as your testimony. So you get, what would you expect to find in eyewitness accounts? You're going to expect to find variances in the story. Why? Because people don't remember details perfectly. One of the things that you'll find out on a detective when they're doing eyewitness, you know, of an accident or any kind of a crime scene, they already know from just cataloging thousands upon thousands of eyewitness testimonies of a similar event, that everybody's story varies a little bit. The Bible is completely consistent with what you would expect to find in eyewitness testimony. In fact, it's precisely when every detail given by every person is identical that what? The red flag goes up and the investigator goes, we got a conspiracy going here. Everybody's telling the same story. So the Bible proves, one, there's no conspiracy just by the way it's written. Two, it evidences clearly that it was written by regular people, though inspired, and though God's message remains inerrant. Because what? You don't bury the lead. What did these guys all agree to? That Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was raised from the dead for our sin, and that Jesus reigns in heaven and one day is going to return. That part of the story isn't negotiable. We all know that part of the story. So what do the critics attack? They don't even talk about that. They attack what? The little picayune things. Oh, because this is there, this is obviously there for this reason, and it doesn't work. What's the other thing Ed said that you don't want to miss on the story? The Da Vinci Code. How does it paint the early gospel writers? As conspirators, right? And he says, you know what? First of all, it's clear by how they wrote that didn't happen. But second of all, that's most importantly, these guys had no ability to get together. I think one of the most damning facts to the Da Vinci Code lie in the fiction that he writes is the idea that that Christians had the ability to control things in those first three centuries. As he said on there, they were doing two things. They were preaching the gospel and they were running so they wouldn't be killed. There were no church councils in the first 2.5 centuries. Why? Because they couldn't gather like that. They had no ability to get together and say, okay, we're bringing all the church leaders from all these areas that Paul planted churches. We're going to have a, you know, we're going to have a section meeting here. Never happened. Because they were under persecution for the most part. When do you first see that happen? When's the first council show up? Right after Constantine nationalized Christianity and said no longer was it a crime to be a Christian because he himself converted to the faith and he was the emperor of Rome. And so the freedom then sprung up for them to meet, and that's when they started having their councils. And Dan Brown comes along in the Da Vinci Code and says what? He says, ah, see, they had these councils, and they threw out all the books that you know, that said Mary was, you know, whatever that his storyline was, I forgot. But it was simply, when you look at the history of the story, it refutes all those arguments and really makes it look like what it really is, an event that actually transpired and eyewitnesses reported. Okay, let's move on. I took a lot of time on that one. Here's the next one. Everybody's selective about which Bible commands they obey and which they ignore. This is one Bill Maher, who I showed you last week from Real Time on HBO. He's a big critic of this one. He says basically this. You guys all have these commands that you stand by and you say you observe and you're obedient to. But the Bible also says you should stone adulterers and that you should wear clothes made of, you shouldn't wear clothes made of mixed fabrics. And you guys don't listen to those. So it's a pick and choose type of faith. Therefore, the Bible really doesn't have real authority. You're just using it to get a political power grab over us. You're really not consistent, is what Bill Maher and many critics say. All right. I think the best answer, it's a legitimate question, without question. It's a legitimate question. But I do not think it's accurate, and I want to tell you why. Again, this has to do with what Gravely was talking about, the kind of book the Bible is. All right? It isn't this fact sheet. All right? It is a narrative being told by inspired human beings that God's message might go out. N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, is a New Testament scholar. Listen to this, because I think his answer is pretty brilliant how he frames this. He goes, think of the Bible as telling the big story of the human race in five acts. And think of it like a play. But it's not a fiction. It's real. It's true. He goes, our existence does have meaning. The Bible tells a story like no other document, and that's true. Where else can you find a document that deals with all the big questions? And it deals where we came from, what happened to us, where we're going, and how it ends up. It covers it all. So the Bible tells a story like no other document. That's part of why it's had the impact that it has. But you have to think of it this way. So look at your notes. N.T. Wright says, Act 1 is creation. That's where we came from. God made us. It's all good. Genesis 1 and 2. Act 2 is the fall. Genesis 3 through Genesis 11. Everything is messed up. So in those first 11 chapters, we go from Act 1 to Act 2. Then Act 3 picks up in Genesis 12, right after the flood. And shortly thereafter, God draws a people unto himself through Abraham. And so the rest of the Old Testament, from Genesis 12 all the way to the last prophet to write in the Old Testament, Malachi, 400 years before Christ came, really is Act 3. It's the story of the people of God, the nation of Israel. Then along comes Act 4. Jesus comes on the scene, the Messiah, the Son of God arrives in the fullness of God's time. He is a physical presence here on earth. Then the last act, Act 5, Jesus rises from the dead, ascends to heaven. The disciples receive the coming of the Holy Spirit, and now we've entered in for the last 2,000 years what's known as the church age. Now listen to this. This is so important for you to understand the kind of book the Bible is. We are living in Act 5. We're part of the big play. We cannot pretend like we live in Act 1. Just like in a play of Hamlet's, you know, you can't recite lines from Act 1 when you're in Act 5. It's not going to make any sense. Well, in the same way in Act 1, there was no sin. What do we know about that time? Adam and Eve were naked, and they were not ashamed. We are not in Act 1. We have to wear clothes in Act 5. We're fallen. Also, we are not members of the nation of Israel, living before Christ even came on earth. So in Act 3, therefore, we don't have to rebuild the temple. We don't have to sacrifice animals. We don't have to live up to the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws that so often get tossed in there, mixed fabric, clothes, and those kind of things. Don't eat pork. We don't live in Act 3. And we don't live in Act 4 either. Jesus, when he was here on earth, one of the things he said was, don't go to the Gentiles when he was talking to his disciples. Just go to the lost sheep of Israel. Do you remember that? Even when the Gentile woman approached him at one time, he says, what do I have to do with you, a Gentile? Because Jesus' message was for Israel. That's how God worked the play out. But we know for a fact that he arrived at a place in the great commandment before he ascended to heaven where he says, go into all the world. That was the ushering in of what? Act 5. We're no longer just dealing with the nation of Israel. They had the shot. Their Messiah came to them. Now we're taking this message everywhere. So we don't observe commands from those other acts because they're not meant for us. We're Act 5 people. We own the whole play, right? From Act 1 to Act 5. We own the whole play. Just like the series we did in 2009. It all belongs to God. And we started there with Act 1 and we took you all the way through Act 5 that whole year. We observe the whole story. But we understand intellectually that we live in Act 5. It would be like me sitting down with Richard Dawkins and disputing him on science and quoting things from a ninth grade biology course and holding him to what I learned in ninth grade biology and saying everything else you got there doesn't matter. What about this? He's going to say, we're so far past that. Well, so are we in the Bible. The story built. Because it all culminates in this great commandment of Jesus just before the onset of Act 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, for all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. They weren't setting aside the Old Testament arbitrarily. Jesus was summing up all the commands in this big play with just two simple commands. It fits together. It's not arbitrary. It's tying together and showing the greatest value is what? Love. That was the purpose of the commands, to get us to love. All right, here's the third one. Doesn't the Bible support regressive practices like violence and slavery? Again, a real, real legitimate concern, a very important question. I think very often what falsely appears as problems to us or people who are looking at it critically come from, again, a failure to understand the kind of book the Bible is. That's your comeback line when somebody starts throwing this at you. You know what? You're failing to really understand the type of book the Bible is. You're seeing it through a very limited lens. Okay, what does it mean to read the Bible in its historical and cultural context? It means everything, whether you're a believer or not. So, for example, many of us are familiar with the statement in Exodus 21 when the law is given to Moses, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Vote for me and I'll set you free. Okay, now, does anybody know that song? I'm just kidding. That just came on me, man. I don't know what that was. Little Temptations. People will say when they see that, that shows that the Bible is bloody, vengeful, and it's pro-violence. Okay? Well, go back to ancient times. There was no police departments. There's no law enforcement infrastructure whatsoever. Like we like to think of. If you hurt me in the days of Moses, you know, 3,500 years ago, I could do anything in my power to hurt you as much as I wanted to. So actually, when you read Exodus 21 in context to that culture at that time, it was laying the foundation for what? Proportional justice. Unlimited vengeance is no longer to be allowed. Somebody knocks your tooth out, you don't get to go kill them. The punishment has to fit the crime. It was an enormous step forward 3,500 years ago. And you have to read it in that context. But look at this, another giant step forward in Act 4 in Jesus' day. He says, you've heard that it was said, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, love your enemies. What's Jesus doing there? He's not setting Moses aside and saying he was wrong. He's setting Moses aside and he says the ultimate value that Moses was moving God's people towards one step at a time, again, was the value of love. But it was incremental. God started with people where they were at and he moved them up the chain. So when Jesus arrives, he begins taking those principles that have been developed over time and says, here's the more refined understanding of that. And the book has to be read in that light. Let me give you an example. you come to something like slavery, particularly in the United States in the early 1800s. People in the South would say, the Bible teaches that slaves are to obey their masters, so it supports slavery. We're justified in owning slaves. Yet at the very same time, those opposing them and their slavery-based attitude were people of the Bible as well. Do you know that? So now what do you have? People of the Bible going after each other, right? Well, here's the first thing you need to know about that story. For one thing, in American slavery, it was based solely on racism. If it was really defended biblically the way the people in the South who had slaves were defending it, then they would have made white people slaves because it was a good idea. But they didn't. They only made the black people slaves because they dehumanized the blacks and they said they were three-fifths of a human and therefore the blacks had no business being fully human and therefore could be owned. But slavery in Paul's time in the ancient world was not racially targeted whatsoever. It was in every world economy at that time. Certainly not something that anybody should be proud of, owning a slave. But in Paul's day, and when he wrote, sent Onesimus back to his owner, you were under a contract. In fact, look at this. In this tiny corner of the world called Israel, in Moses' day, slavery was limited. In other words, for 6 years, and after that you had to let them go free. And the power of a master was also limited by the law of Moses. And the slave, when he was set free, was given gifts when he went. So it was a form of servitude, not ownership. In fact, some people willingly entered into that servitude. And it had no matter of what color you were, anyone could be in slavery in those days in servitude. So what we had in America was an entirely a different story. And nowhere did the Bible support those practices. Nowhere. So the Old Testament limits, subverts the practice of slavery, and eventually what? The play and the acts of the play move on, and we get to the church age, Act 5, and guess what? Christians are taking note. Wilbur Wilberforce, the great engineer in Britain of the end of slavery. Go see that movie, Amazing Grace. He's just an amazing man. It was the power of his faith, and it was his understanding that now in Christ, in the New Testament, Act 5, there is neither male nor female, slave or free. We don't own one another. Sure, you can have employers and employees, but we don't have slaves. And that's the understanding. It's this progression. Now, this is going to help you with this argument a little bit. If you go look at the ancient world and you see all this crazy stuff, right? You see sacrifices, you see polygamy, you see all these odd customs and this thing's clean or it's unclean. And frankly, it's pretty easy for us in our position today to look back on that and go, why was life so much weirder then than it is now? And the answer to that is, it really wasn't. It's all about your cultural context. There is an arrogancy of every generation in the now thinking that they're more enlightened than anybody in the past. We have that. We all have that. But I guarantee you something. You fast forward 30 years from today. 30 years from today, and you talk to someone who's 30 years old. And you have them watch reruns of The Bachelor and YouTube videos of breakdancers and skiing squirrels and listening to the music of somebody called Lady Gaga. They are going to go, you guys were weird. It's a fact. I guarantee it. Now, transport that 2,000 years, and what are you going to think, right? Let alone 3,500 years. You know, we're going to say, well, we were normal in our day. Well, the assumption is, therefore, we're normal. It's not worth our time to learn something from these people that aren't enlightened, and nothing could be further from the truth. Because where is your source for authority? Or where do your ideas come from that you want to base your life, one and only life, upon that you think is going to hold up 2,000 years from now? Huh? You follow Darwinism, neo-Darwinism, and you listen to their precepts. And William Provine, one of the advocates of it, who's the one of the few honest ones, says there is no meaning, there is no purpose, there is no free will. We just are. There is no right, there is no wrong. You know, how's that going to hold up in 2,000 years from now? What's society going to look like if we really lived to that creed? See, the Bible was written by real people in a real world, in a real historical place and time, and there's context to that historical place and time, no difference than there is for us today. And we need to adhere to it and listen to it and understand the God who's not only revealed himself in creation, and he's revealed himself to our conscience, has revealed to us very specifically in his word the story we all need to understand about ourselves, where we came from, what went wrong, and what he did to fix it. That's the story. I want to close with this last argument. For years, one of the attacks on the Bible is that there was really no proof. The accusations were there was no proof that there was any evidence of any of the places in the Bible actually ever existing. And then some startling and amazing discoveries, archaeological discoveries, began to crop up. So this attack that the Bible is full of holes historically was really undermined by the evidence of archaeology. I'm just going to give you, I'm going to run through a real quick example here for you, so stay with me. The flood. Scholars once said, except for the Bible, there are no ancient records of a flood like that, and there would have to be ancient records of a flood like that, of that magnitude. And then they began discovering things like this. It's a clay tablet with cuneiform writing on it from the early Babylonian period. It describes this horrible flood from which a man and his family were saved in a boat. Scholars call this clay tablet the Epic of Gilgamesh. Then they discovered the Enuma Elish tablets, which again tell the story of a great flood from which only a few people were saved by a boat. A little more recent, the Epic of Atrahasis has been found. It tells the story, too, of a great flood. And then they find the Nippur tablet. This is 1800 BC, and it tells a story not only of the flood, but also describes the story of creation of human and animals and records, get this, the names of cities and their leaders that were pre-flood that only the Bible lists. And it's on the Nippur tablet as well. Interesting. Something happened that caused all these cultures to write about some great water disaster. In fact, they've discovered flood stories paralleling the biblical account in China, in Africa, Southeast Asia cultures. In fact, one of the Chinese characters, I think it's, I forgot what it's for, but really represents eight people in a boat, one of the Chinese characters. Interesting. But all these archaeological discoveries are there to support that something happened that the Bible talked about. We're seeing this in what's called extra-biblical archaeological discoveries. Then the archaeologists unearth the Elba tablets. This is called the palace court. There were 17,000 clay tablets found in this palace court of Elba. This is what one of those tablets looked like. Again, the story of a worldwide flood and a creation story almost identical to the one we have in Genesis are on the Elba tablets. So on the strength of this evidence, archaeologists began to think, well, let's look for some of these cities that the Bible's talking about in the Old Testament, because we're starting to see some of these archaeological discoveries are showing us that these places really existed. So guess what? They started looking for Sodom and Gomorrah based on the biblical reference of Sodom and Gomorrah. They found it exactly where the Bible said it was. Not only that, you may not know this part of the story. They found evidence in this dig of Sodom and Gomorrah that a massive oil basin beneath the Red Sea had erupted and hurled down flaming pitch on those cities. I'm not kidding you. This is recorded in Archaeological Review. What does the Bible tell us happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? As if God rained down fire on that city as a judgment, on those cities as a judgment. And here's another example. Abraham, known at the time as Abram, came from the Chaldean city called Ur. And the Bible referred to it in a way that it sounded like it had a highly developed society. And people said, there's just no way the way the Bible describes this place called Ur. Well, guess what? They find the city of Ur. And as they're digging through it, they discover that it has a rate of literacy higher than modern America. which basically puts him in third grade. But it's that was good. Come on. Its ruins are filled with clay tablets, okay? And they describe all these businesses that were going on in Ur. Now, hear this. There's one of them, one of the tablets, speaks of a trader named Abram. Is that wild? Anyway, you might have heard in college that there's no evidence that the Hebrews, the Jews, the Israelites were ever in Egypt until they found this painting on a wall which shows Hebrews coming in on a donkey. And not only that, they find a piece of ancient parchment, some papyri, and on it, it has the names Jacob, Issachar, Asher, and Joseph, three of the sons of Jacob, of his 12 sons, who were down in Egypt. Whether or not it's the same ones, we could never know or not. But, I mean, it directly corresponds to what we know from Scripture. Then we also knew about these Hittites that were enemies of Israel, this military machine, and they said there's no evidence of this Hittite war machine. And guess what? They found the Hittite civilization. And not only did they find it, they found the descriptions of their military machine just as the Bible described it. People used to say that King Solomon was a myth, did not exist, and that the temple was a myth that Solomon built. You know, it was just all a story in the Bible until they found this, the Ostracon. It's dated 800 BC. It's within 130 years of when the Solomon built the temple, and it refers directly to Solomon's temple on this extra biblical piece of archaeological find. In 2 Kings 3, it describes King Jehu, the king of Judah, paying tribute to another king, and they found it right here on the obelisk of Shalmaneser. And it just as it's described in the Bible in 2 Kings. And then they came along and they said, you know, who's this King Cyrus that the Bible talks about? We don't have any record of King Cyrus in the Medo-Persian Empire taking over when the Babylonians were overthrown. We don't even know who he is. And guess what? Then they find the cylinder of Cyrus, which describes that he was, in fact, set up as the initial king. And not only that, they find on the cylinder where Cyrus lets go a people held captive in Babylon and lets them return to their homeland, the Jews. And then there's more. And I'm just running through. There's so many of these, you guys. This is called the Sennacherib relief, not the Sennacherib, which is I used to call it and show my ignorance. Sennacherib was one of the great kings of the Assyrian Empire. He came down and swept down upon Jerusalem. 130 years earlier, they had wiped out the northern kingdom and the 10 tribes under a different king. And Sennacherib comes down now, and he lines up against Israel. It's a famous story in 2 Kings, chapter 17 and 18. Hezekiah is the king of Judah. He is spooked to death, but the prophet tells him, you know, to have trust and faith in God. Do not surrender your city to the Assyrians. There's something like 187,000 Syrian warriors out there. They've got enemies' heads on stakes. They are shaking down Jerusalem with everything they got. They're thundering out there. And Hezekiah holds fast. It says in 2 Kings 18 that night an angel of the Lord swept over the Assyrian camp, and 186,000 of the Assyrian troops were wiped out that night, killed. That's a noteworthy event in history, isn't it? The Bible reports it. Guess what? It's on the Sennacherib relief. He didn't die. He went back, and he told the story on his tablet. Amazing. So this is so intense that Nelson Glueck, he's a famed archaeologist, how famous? He was on the cover of Time magazine back in 63, and he made this famous quote. It can be stated categorically that no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. In other words, we can't prove everything the Bible says about history and places and times, but we have yet to find, and there's been hundreds if not thousands of archaeological discoveries, thousands, and not one of those has controverted a biblical fact. Sir William Ramsay couldn't believe that, and so he himself went to the Mideast to prove the Bible wrong. He was an atheist. After years of painstaking study, he came to this conclusion: I am amazed to find the Bible completely trustworthy in every historical and geographical detail. As a result of that discovery, his years of trying to disprove the Bible, he bent his knees to God and ultimately to Jesus and became a believer. You're not going to hear these stories in the print media. Having faith is not a matter of believing in something sincerely. It's a matter of believing in something that, first of all, truly makes sense, but has testable history to it that we can latch on to, God didn't leave us devoid of evidence. It's everywhere around us. Don't let the apple cart be turned just because somebody stands up and is a blowhard and says it's a bunch of hooey. I know we all kind of cringe when somebody does it. Oh, what do I say? What do I say? I want you to say what you're learning tonight. Ah, but God has revealed himself, and there's a lot of evidence behind what's been revealed. The Bible comes from a specific people in identifiable places at particular times. It is not a holy book in the sense that it's otherly worldly or otherworldly, you know, some esoteric philosophy with no way to prove it, like the Hindu scriptures. It is holy in the sense that it claims to represent the clear message of God interacting with people through a prolonged and testable history in the midst of everyday life. Jesus' resurrection is a historical event that has been spoken of outside the Bible. It's documented in antiquity. The Bible has shaped our Western culture. Our language is laden with biblical imagery that has become embedded in our consciousness. You know, the blind leading the blind, turn the other cheek, love your enemies, the good Samaritan, go the extra mile, the apple of my eye. Those are all biblical terminologies and phraseologies that have just been indoctrinated into our speech. It is the most translated book ever. Today, it stands translated in over 2,000 different tongues. The Wycliffe Bible Society is still in the business of translating the Bible. Two of our missionaries are in part of Wycliffe just this week sent me pictures of these four New Testaments, four different translations in different languages for Nigeria. Do you know how big this is for these people and these tribes? They're getting God's word in their own language. This is this gal reading it for the first time in this solemn ceremony they had. They don't take it for granted, I can assure you. It's big. It's got all we need in written in its pages. It's something we can base our lives on. And if it's not the Bible, like I'd say, then what? Feelings? Some philosophy of some kind that has no test of time? What other belief systems can possibly compete with the historical credentials from antiquity that the Bible gives us? No one, nothing, no how, no way. There's nothing even remotely close to it. That's why all the attacks, all the years, Sidney Collette writes in All About the Bible that Voltaire, that noted French infidel who died in 1778, said that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be swept from existence and passed into history. But what happened? Well, Voltaire passed into history, while the circulation of the Bible continues to increase in almost all parts of the world. In fact, Geisler, who I was pointing out earlier in this book, he and Nix in another book, which I've listed my resources there for you, said that 50 years after Voltaire's death, the Geneva Bible Society used his printing press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. God has a sense of humor. Here's the other thing I wanted you to see that Colette writes. Zanzibar was one of the main slavery ports in West Africa. There, the English cathedral was built on the site of the old slave market. And where the old whipping post had existed, a communion table now stands on the very spot. Again, evidence of what? Of God's words triumphing in men's hearts and leading us where he desires the human heart, mind, and soul to go, which is clearly to him and his son Jesus for a transformed and repented life. Hebrews says the word of God is full of living power. It's sharper than the sharpest knife. It cuts to the innermost of our being. And it will expose us for what we are. Any of us that comes to the word of God and doesn't feel a sense of exposure isn't listening. That's why it's there. Apollos, one of the great early church teachers, used this very Bible to refute arguments in public debate, and he explained to them, the Messiah that not only you're looking for, but that the whole world needs, is here. And then, of course, Paul says to Timothy, his protege, in that second letter, you have been taught from this Bible from childhood. It has given you the wisdom to receive salvation that comes by Christ Jesus. It says in here, God can wipe away your sins. It says that he will live within you and dwell with you. That his love is so great for you that even after we fell, his plan from the beginning was to send his one and only son to become a human, to suffer, to feel, to tempt, to be tempted, and always know the experience of humanity, and to literally die a physical death, the one who is perfect, to die a physical death so that he could transfer to us that perfection by faith. This mighty God, who is both merciful and loving, has revealed himself to you in his word and is clear. We, as well as everyone else in the world, will have no excuse on that day. But we especially, who have had his revealed word written in 20 different English translations for us to digest. And no matter what you're facing, he promises he will not leave you or forsake you, that even in death, which he says is not death, it's only the end of your mortal life, you're swallowed up in everlasting life. He says, my promises are true. You who are weary and heavy laden, he says, come to me. I will give you rest. Let's pray. Father, we covered a lot of ground tonight. And I pray that, like I spoke of your word tonight, that you were inspiring the words tonight, and that you will quicken our minds. Lord, it's just a step in the process, just like the five-act play. Tonight's message is just a step in the process to acquire more understanding of what is plain, and that's that you love us. And Lord, that you called us to love others, and that we demonstrate that best by loving our enemies. Help us to use all of our wits, all of our mind, all of our heart, in order to be a testimony of your words that have been spoken to us in your Bible. Help to write them on our mind and on our hearts, that we might bring many to you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.